to our study of Hebrews chapter 10, and we want to read again verses 5 through 7, where he is giving a quotation from the Old Testament prophets about Christ, and it ties into the context here about the what was not possible by the animal sacrifices under the law of Moses, in contrast to what is possible and what is available by Christ and the offering of himself and what is in his covenant, the New Testament. So let's read verses 5 through 7, which is the quotation, and then he's going to teach. Based on that, we'll be teaching for several verses thereafter. But we'll ask Brother Tom to read that, Hebrews 10, 5 to 7.
Hebrews 10, 5 to 7. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me, to do thy will, O God.
All right, so let's take a look at the things that are being contrasted here. So first he said that sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. So the in this context, what kind of sacrifices and offerings is he referring to there? Yeah, and that goes back to the context from the beginning of this chapter and even before, as we know, when he said about those that blood of bulls and goats, what were they unable to do? So he told us that in verse 4, that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Well, then it makes sense in the very next verse that he's quoting that about Christ coming, and it prophesied of him in his coming that sacrifice and offering, that was not what God was desiring or what his will was to accomplish through Christ coming. But he says, but, and so here's the contrast, and that's a word of contrast, but as opposed to coming with those animal sacrifices and offerings, that's not what Christ, that was not his purpose to do. He said, a body have you prepared me. And of course, that's Christ's body. So whatever was not possible through those animal sacrifices and the blood of bulls and goats was going to be possible through Christ, but it was going to involve his body and that body that the Father gave to him. And we should be able to recognize right from the start, the point here, that whatever he's going to say is what was accomplished by Christ, and he's already been teaching on that before. He's continuing with what he'd already been teaching on in the previous chapter and even before. But whatever that is that Christ was going to do and that he's going to be talking about some more, it couldn't be done without this body that the Father gave to him. I mean, that's why he said, the sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. So we want to see that from the start, but then we'll need to follow that out or trace that out with what God teaches to see why that is so important and necessary. And the body that the Father prepared for him, which body is he talking about? Is he talking about the body that the... Well, how many bodies did the Father prepare for his Son? Well, one in this earth, and of course then he prepared him another one in the resurrection. So we could be considering that possibility, but is the context here, is he talking about the resurrection of Christ? What happened to him after he sacrificed himself? That's not the context here. So then obviously the body he would be talking about here would be which one? This would be that physical body that he was given when he came into the world. So he's talking about the body that the Father prepared for him to come to this world with. So then verse 6, again he says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou had no pleasure. So that's why he did not, when it said in verse 5, in those the sacrifice and offering, thou wouldest not. That was not God's will for Christ coming. And what was the reason why? Because in those things for sin, as for sin, he said that God had no pleasure. Why not? What did verse 4 say? See, this is all built on that statement there in verse 4. Could the blood of the bulls and goats take away sins? So they couldn't. What did he come for in that body that the Father prepared for him? See, that body from verse 5 is connected to what he says in verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. All right, so that's what Christ came to do, not repeat or continue what had been practiced before under the Old Covenant. And this issue, he's going to be teaching some more on this in a minute, but this issue comes up several times. Actually, there's several times that this comes up even in the Old Testament. Was it plain in the Old Testament that... as far as the offering of those bulls and goats, God commanded that as part of the Old Testament law. And when those that were under it, when they fell into sin, was it optional as far as what God said for them as, to bring those sacrifices? Was that something that they could either choose to do or not to do? Either way, God didn't, it didn't matter to him. It was a commandment. And so they had to do it. But was God clear even at the time? Were there statements that he made even during those days under the Old Covenant where the Lord made it clear that that alone, even though he commanded it, was not going to be able to accomplish all of the things that God requires of man? Very much so. In fact, In the book of Psalms, we have David with that. David had plainly had that understanding, and God inspired these words through him. And Psalm 51 is that Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. So this is when Nathan the prophet, this is what's recorded in 2 Samuel 12, but we're not going to go read that now, but we should be familiar with the account that's in that chapter. We can go back and read the details later tonight or tomorrow. But anyway, 2 Samuel 12 records Nathan coming to David after David had committed those sins in that matter of Bathsheba and her husband Uriah the Hittite. And Nathan presented that parable to him of a man that, a rich man, that killed a poor man's ewe lamb to provide it for a guest for him. And when David heard that, what did David say? David was going to pronounce a death sentence on that man and said he was going to have to restore fourfold what he had taken. And so David was very upset about the lack of compassion that was shown in that deed by that man. Of course, what did Nathan respond? Thou art the man. And so it's at this time, and then as we read after that, did David get into an argument with Nathan? Very different heart that David had in comparison to, for example, Saul. King Saul, his predecessor, you remember when he fell into sin in 1 Samuel 15, and Samuel the prophet went to him and told him what he had done, and I mean, how many verses was there an argument? Or so? No, it wasn't. The people did it. I obey, and mean, just back going on and on with that until every one of those excuses and arguments was answered, and the door was shut on all of those until finally Saul said, "I've sinned." So he finally was forced into admitting it. But did he repent? He didn't. He didn't repent. He said the words that acknowledging that he was guilty of sin, but he didn't repent of it. And there's much evidence of that fact. But David, on the other hand, when he was presented with that, and Nathan said, "Thou art the man," did he say, "I am not the man"? He didn't. And it said right there that he asked Nathan to seek the Lord's pardon for him. Well, this psalm is a psalm that was inspired through David at that time, so it's obviously an accurate, a 100% accurate reflection of what was in the heart of David at that time, and contains God's truth and teachings about this particular situation. And so at the end of Psalm 51, in verses 16 and 17, David made clear what God's desire was in him, which would also stand for all of mankind. But Psalm 51, let's read 16 and 17. Brother Aaron, can you read that?
"Thou desirest not sacrifice on those who are given. Thou providest not burnt offering. Sacrifice to God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise."
Did David understand that there was not, that his task at that point was not to add up what would be the proper number of animals to have slain, to shed the blood to get him out of that problem? What did David understand? He understood what God was looking for. And these were the things that should accompany when somebody was taking the action of ending the life of an animal and shedding their blood. What should have been accompanying that? The kind of heart that he's describing, that would have been proper. But in the end, did the Old Covenant, when it commanded those animal sacrifices, did the old law command, do we find the commandment, or can we turn there where he said, "Bring these animals and repent"? That's actually not a, that was not a part of the commandment there. Now notice again, is there a difference between what God commanded there and versus what God required of man and still does? Did God have requirements that were beyond what was written in the law of Moses? And he did. And there it is coming out there in Psalm 51. So God required for these sacrifices, the sacrifice of God, or broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's what God was looking for. That's a repentant heart. I mean, later we can read in Joel when he says, "Rend your heart, not your garments." I mean, that God was looking for a kind of heart in them, wanted them to repent. Hosea 6, verse 6. What did God say there? I mean, Jesus quoted that in Matthew 9 when he was at Matthew's house, when he was invited there to eat with publicans and sinners, and called them to repentance. But then he was criticized by the Pharisees for sitting down and eating with them when he was calling them to repentance. And so when you're saying, don't go near these people, don't call them to repentance. So what did Jesus say? Go learn what this means. And he quoted Hosea 6, verse 6, which says, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." So did those sacrifices and offerings that could not take away sins, I mean, was that going to satisfy God? Or did they need something more? The Old Testament law was not designed to accomplish what God required in that respect. So it's very clear, even during its time, the ones that understood, they were like David. They were acknowledging that there was more that God was looking for, and God was going to be looking at the kind of heart they had. And so, repentance is what was required. We have another one of those psalms that where David is describing that. And if we can turn over to Psalm 32 and look at verse 5. It actually starts, the first two verses are verses that are quoted in Romans chapter 4. So let's go ahead and read, since that's the case, let's read 1 to 5. Brother Trey, can you do that? Psalm 32, 1 through 5.
Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord forgives not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no God. I kept silent when my bones waxed cold through my roaring all day long. For day and night thy hand was steady upon me. My moisture turned to the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sins to thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin.
So, David expresses the blessing there when God does not impute iniquity, when he's not going to count one's sins against someone. Does that sound like forgiveness? What's the difference between taking sin off the record and not counting the sin against somebody? I mean, that's it. So he's really describing that forgiveness there. And what was required for God to provide that blessing? Well, what did David do in verse 5? Yeah, he acknowledged his sin to God. And he didn't hide it. He confessed it. And God said he said that God forgave it. Now, of course, we know from back to what we read in Hebrews 9 upon what basis God provided that forgiveness. Ultimately, because of what his son was going to accomplish and did. But God did that. It was still contingent upon, when he says he confessed, was this a confession like Saul's that did not have repentance? Or is this a confession in the sense acknowledging and forsaking? When he says, I confessed it and I didn't hide it. I mean, this is almost exactly the same language that's in Proverbs 28, verse 13, where he's describing what God requires in order to provide that blessing. Proverbs 28:13 with Samuel.
He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh him shall have mercy.
All right, if we're going to obtain God's mercy, his forgiveness, what do we have to do? Well, covering up the sins, that's not going to get it. What about confessing, he says, and forsaking? So that's not just saying the words. That's when the forsaking of the sin, one who acknowledges, confesses what they've done, and they're forsaking them, turning away from that. Isn't that repentance? That's what repentance is. Well, when David described that in Psalm 32, even though he didn't use the word, and I forsook it, I mean, that's carried along with it there. We know he did. That's what we were reading that. In Psalm 51, we know that David repented. So that's what God was looking for. But it shows us, even in the Old Testament time, that God made it clear that what he required was not going to be fulfilled just by the sacrificing of those animals. He commanded it, but there was much more. And ultimately, what God was going to need or was going to provide for mankind would have to come through his Son. And it would be connected to that body that he gave to him there. And as then Christ was going to and did accomplish the Father's will in that. All right, so getting to that point, then noticing what the shortcomings were or what was not available by the shedding of the blood of those animals. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus was, this is the fourth part of the Sermon on the Mount. So in the earlier part of his ministry, when he's speaking on this matter of what he came to do, as opposed to the system that he came under as a Jew that he was born under and what he had to do, he's going to speak about this, about the Old Covenant as well as his law. So verses, if we can go to Matthew 5 and look at verses 17 through 19. Let's see, Brother Michael, can you read that? Matthew 5:17-19.
Think not that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
So Jesus didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. What did he come to do? Fulfill it. So is Jesus going to say, all right, I'm bringing in something far greater, therefore I'm going to ignore this law that I'm born under as a Jew? Mm-hmm. He came to fulfill it. To be able to take it away, for that to be able to be nailed to his cross, for him to be able to establish through his death his covenant, it was going to require him to do the Father's will, which would include the keeping of all of those laws of the Old Testament. And he did. Now, did Jesus himself, did he ever have to bring animals and have their blood shed for his sins? No. At the same time, how many other laws were there? When he healed lepers, what did he tell them to do?
To go to the priest.
It was the law. I mean, was it going to the priest when Jesus had already healed them, was it actually going to accomplish anything as far as their leprosy? He already done that. But God said lepers had to go to the priest. So he told them to do it. That's the way God was with, Jesus was with all of those laws. God commanded it, and so Jesus did that. He went by the law and everything. He didn't break one of them, not even one of those least ones. Not one commandment did he break. And he even said, even every jot tittle would not pass from the law. There would not one part of it would pass from the law. So it was all fulfilled, and he would be the one to do it. So he kept all of that, all of those laws of the Old Testament. At the same time, he also was teaching and following his testament. So did he keep the Old Testament or the New Testament? He did both simultaneously. I mean, he kept the Old Testament, every law of it, but he was also living every part of what he would be teaching and establishing for us to follow. So he was running the race, he was establishing and teaching all those things that we're under now. Thought you had your hand up there, Brother Ted. he actually was completely doing both at the same time. Well, that was what his Father's will was. So he came to do his Father's will. I mean, there were other things that were brought. John the Baptist prepared the way for him. So he started to teach those things that were going to be brought in by Christ under his covenant, including baptism for the remission of sins. And so Jesus, since that was a commandment that everyone had to be, what did Jesus do? Even though he had no sins to repent of, when he came to John, John said, "Am I going to baptize you? I need to be baptized of you." What did Jesus say? To fulfill all righteousness. It was right because God said to do it. So Jesus was immersed in water, even though he had no sins to be forgiven. God commanded that immersion, and Jesus obeyed that commandment. He obeyed everything that God commanded, whether it was an Old Testament command or whether it was a command he gave through John in preparing for Christ's own work. All of it Jesus did. That's what he did. He came to do the will of the Father, but in all of that, he fulfilled the old and then established the new. But we wouldn't be able to go from this system over here under the old covenant to what Christ accomplished without him doing both, without him fulfilling all of the old so that he could then establish that greater and everlasting covenant. So when he came to do the will of the Father, now ultimately that was going to be carried to the point that he brings up in John chapter 8, if we can go there, look at verses 28 and 29. John 8, 28 and 29. And at this point, Jesus points out what situation was going to very clearly reveal to all exactly this fact, that in this body that his father gave him, he was doing his father's will, and only in all of his father's will. John 8:28-29. Brother Jan, can you read that?
Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him.
All right, so at what point in Jesus' life did he do something of himself? There wasn't such a situation. How much of his time did he spend doing his Father's will and what pleased him?
Always.
Always what pleased the Father, nothing of himself. Now, how much humility is involved in that? And what was going to be the ultimate proof that Jesus did nothing of himself, that everything that he was taught of his Father is what he spoke, that he did always what pleased his Father? When did he say that everyone would know that? When you have lifted up the Son of Man. That's in reference to what?
His crucifixion.
If ever there was going to be a time when Jesus would be able to say, okay, that's asking too much. That's going too far. I'm not doing that. I'll do all the other, but I'm not doing that. I mean, what event would be the one, if there was such a one? How could you take it further? How could you take doing the Father's will further than what he did in going to the cross, being all that happened to him there, all of the false accusations, being struck, being spat upon, being mocked and scourged brutally, and then being nailed to a cross and hung between two thieves when he had done nothing wrong? But he did it. Even he prayed, if it be your will, let this cup pass from him. But he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And when it was the Father's will for him to drink that cup, and that's the cup that he gave him to drink, what did he do? He drank it in full. This is what we read about in Philippians 2:5-8. I know we know it well, but we can read it again. Caleb, can you read that, please? Philippians 2:5-8.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
This is the point that's being made again here in Hebrews 10, as it was even prophesied. But Christ was, before he said, a body you have prepared for me. And he's talking about that body prepared for him when he came to this earth, the one that he's referring to there in Philippians 2, when he said that he was found in fashion as a man, and he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That's the same thing that he was talking about in Hebrews 10:5, a body you've prepared for me. Well, what body and what form did he have before he came here? And yeah, he was in the form of God. Why? Well, what does John 1:1-3 say? In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was deity at his Father's right hand. The Father created all things by him. So here he is, creator in the form of God in heaven in all that glory. And what does he do with that? He emptied himself of it. He left that off completely. So he left that off, and he came to this earth, and he was made in the likeness of men. And not just likeness as in it wasn't a situation like when angels are spirit beings, as we know. Hebrews 1 and verse 7 states that in quotation from the Psalms. But he maketh his angels spirits. We know they're spirit beings. Would they take on, could they appear in fleshly form? They did. But was this a case where they left their angelic spiritual form that they were given, and then they took on man's form fully, and they were born in this world and made like us in every way, and then went through a lifetime like we live and under all the temptations in it? No. They would make those appearances. I mean, how else would they be visible to man unless they took on some kind of a form that man could see? So God would send them in such a form. Very often they would do things that would make it very clear that although they had every appearance as a man, they were not in fact. They were actually angels. But, I mean, we see that regularly in the description of the appearances of angels when they came to this earth, but that was not the same thing. With Jesus, he emptied himself of that form of God. He left that off. When he came and was made and found in fashion as a man, when he was made like us, to what extent was that done? A body that I was prepared for him. I mean, what kind of body? I mean, how much? To what extent? That's where we already read that in our study of Hebrews, didn't we, in chapter 2. What did he tell us there in Hebrews 2 and verse 17? Brother Stephen, can you read that for us, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17?
Wherefore, of all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brother, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sin of the people.
All right, and verse 18.
For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to suffer them that are tempted.
Well, he can help us. He can help us like no other. And he's qualified to be our high priest because of this. He's in a position as the one and only mediator that we have. He is the Son of God, but how often did he refer to himself as the Son of Man? And how was he the Son of Man? Well, he was the Son of Man in this way. And this is why it says he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. Because he was made like his brethren in all things. Not just partly. Like us in all things. For what purpose? What's connected to that verse 18? He suffered being tempted. Could he have been tempted in the form of God? James 1:13, God cannot tempt any man with evil, and neither can he be tempted with evil. If Jesus had remained in the form of God, well, he could have come here in that form and done anything, but not been subject to temptation like we are. But when he emptied himself of that, and he came and was made like us in all things, then he was subject to all the temptations of the flesh that we are, which is the point there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, when it says that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The difference between him and us is not in the way he was made with that body. It was not in the degree or temptation. Well, we suffered, he did know. He was made like us in all things, tempted in all as we are in all points. The difference is, he overcame all of them. He did not sin even one time. We have. So there's the big difference. But that body that he came in, as it's connected to doing God's will, this, as he's bringing out here in Hebrews 2:17 or in 18, this is very much involved with overcoming temptation. He couldn't have done the Father's will in overcoming temptation. I mean, what would have been the accomplishment if there was no temptation to not do the Father's will? If the Father just sent him here in the form of God and said, "Here's what, now I want you to go and teach this, I want you to do this action," and if there was no temptation for him to do otherwise, that he couldn't suffer any such temptation, it would not be the same accomplishment, would it? Brother Young?
It also wouldn't be an example that we could possibly follow.
We couldn't. That's exactly right. I mean, he's a high priest to help us in our temptations. Well, how can he do that if the way he was made and what he went through was nothing that we can relate to? That nothing that is in kind like what we are. But in fact, if it was in every way like us, then yes, he can help us. We have an example to follow, and then we need to follow that. So that's really the point of this. So when he's talking about what wasn't possible over here with those sacrifices and offerings under the law of Moses, but now what is possible through Christ, and it's directly connected to the fact that, number one, he was given a body by the Father. The Father prepared him a body 100% like ours so that he could go through all the temptations that we do, then overcoming those and doing his Father's will in everything, even to the point of all the temptation. I mean, we can look at any situation in our life that we've all been through. We've all had our moments where we've had, not every day brings the same number of temptations or degree of temptations. I think we all understand that from, we've lived long enough to recognize that. There are certain occasions or times when the temptations are much stronger and they can be very intense. We go through things in our lives where we have some heavy trials with much temptation. But is there any situation that we've been through in our lives that would compare to, think of the temptations and all that he went through? And we know this is true because none of us are tempted by what we can bear. What I'm capable of bearing and what you're capable of bearing is nowhere on the scale of what Jesus was capable of bearing and did bear at the time that he went through all that he did that last night and day of his life on this earth. Everything that he went through there. If we had that degree of temptation put upon us, what would happen? We would all crumple. But he was capable of bearing that, but did. I mean, that doesn't negate the strength, the how much temptation there was for him. We need to recognize that. But I mean, how many times would he have been tempted to do evil in return for people? He had done nothing but good, and they were doing that kind of evil to him. I mean, to brutally torture him, mock him, and all of that, and then murder him for only doing good. And he's dying for them and praying for them as he's dying for them. And the Father commanded him to do all of that, and he did it. I mean, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. So when he says, "I came in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will," and then he said, "I came not to do my own will, but the Father's who sent me." I mean, those aren't just words. We see that carried through to that point. Where he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As we see that point being made in chapter 10 now, let's see how he builds on that. That's what he's establishing. That's what was prophesied. That's what he fulfilled. And that's going to be how Jesus then was able to fulfill this old covenant that could not do these things that he could do through this process. All right, let's move forward there in our study in Hebrews chapter 10 now. So let's read verses 8 through 10. Let's see, where are we? Brother Ted, can you read 8 through 10? You read last time, Stephen? Yeah, Brother Ted, can you read verses 8 through 10?
The whole that you said, sacrifice and offer the burnt offering and also for sin, thou wouldst neither have pleased to their hands which were offered by the Lord. Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by which will he are sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once.
above when he said. So he's going to go back to that quotation in verses 5 through 7, and he requotes it in verse 8, the first part, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. So he's making which law in this context? So he's clearly talking about the Old Testament law. So above when he said, this is not what God sent Christ to do, other than, he fulfilled it, but he did not send him to continue that system. That was not what he was going to accomplish through his son, to offer those things. Then said he, lo, then, so above when he said, it's not this, then said he, here's what it is. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. So he took this away. Well, how? By fulfilling it. And we read that earlier in Matthew 5. He didn't come to destroy it. He took it away. It was nailed to his cross, ultimately. But that was able to be done because he fulfilled all of it. But that was what he came to do. To fulfill it, to have it taken away, so that he could establish the second. So here's what, this is what the New Testament is about and what is possible through it. And so then he brings it to us in verse 10. By the which will, that will of God that Christ fulfilled and kept, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So he's going back to where it was at the end of chapter 9, where he was really driving home that point that Christ made that one offering of himself. Remember back in verse 25 of chapter 9? Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. So we saw a big point made of that at the end of chapter 9, which he's coming back to this. He did the Father's will in offering himself, but he says offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So he's mentioning that body again. So here, that's where if there's any question in anybody's mind what body he was talking about in verse 5, a body thou hast prepared for me. And the reason he did was because that is the body that he was going to be offering once for all. That's that body that he came into this earth with, that physical body. That went through all the temptation that it did, and then ultimately was crucified on that Roman cross. So to fulfill the Father's will fully. But by that, what he did, he says then that by that same will we're sanctified through that offering of himself. Now, is this talking about, well, Jesus did all of that, so since he did all of that, then somehow all of that obedience that he rendered there and all of that, that's going to be then transferred to us, that obedience of Christ, that is going to be transferred to us, that we're going to be credited with what he did, even though we haven't done that. And so, is that what he's saying? Of course not. That's not what he teaches in the New Testament at all. So then, how are we sanctified? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ and the Father's will. Well, we have to follow him, don't we? He's shown us the way and made that possible. It wouldn't be possible and is not possible without what he did. And we've got to then follow him in everything that he teaches about that. So we're going to see more of that to come. He's going to build on that and drive that home also. That's a major point in Romans 5. In Romans chapter 5, he makes the contrast between the road that is following Adam into sin. Versus the road that we are to follow in obeying God by following Christ. So Adam is the symbol of disobedience. Christ is the symbol of obedience. And they each are the symbol of those respective roads. And we're supposed to get off the Adam road, to get onto the road that is Christ, off of that road of sin, which leads to its wages of death, and rather be on the road of obedience and righteousness. That's the main point of Romans 5, and actually beyond, right on through to the end of chapter 6, but especially the latter part of Romans 5, when he makes the contrast of those roads. But as he begins to do that, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, when he says that, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, well, who is that one man? I mean, he's going to name him in the next, in verse 14, he's going to talk about Adam by name. We know that's what he's referring to in verse 12. By one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So he was the one that established that road of sinning against God, leading to spiritual death. And then verse 12, we are fellow travelers on that road with Adam. And not that we are credited with the sin that Adam committed, but how are we fellow travelers on the same road?
Sin, just like Adam said.
Yeah. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So because we did what Adam did, then we reap the same wages that Adam reaped for the same reason. But that's following on his road, doing what he did. So we're not credited with Adam's sin. Well, this is in parallel when we change roads and we follow Christ. So if it were true that we were going to be credited with Christ's obedience, and that his obedience and righteousness would be transferred to us, that somehow we would receive that or receive credit for it when we haven't done any ourselves, then wouldn't it also follow that we would have Adam's sin and his disobedience credited to us? Yes, Brother Jan?
It seems like there's at least some consistency on the false teachers.
You're right. They would agree with me. They'd say, yes, it's both. But no, it's neither. Because he makes it clear there in Romans 5:12, we do not have Adam's sin. We're not born stained with Adam's sin. I mean, he's very plain about that. But it's by the same token, then, we don't get credited with Adam's sin. We get credited with our own. But we did what he did. He did it first, but then we followed it. Well, who's the one that established that road of obedience? I mean, that's Christ. Let's look at verse 19 here in Romans 5 and see what that contrast that's made. See, Brother Marshall, can you read that, Romans 5:19?
I did.
Oh, okay, no problem. Brother Allen, can you read Romans 5:19?
For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
Now, isn't it clear from verse 19 that by whatever mechanism, however it is that we followed Adam on the wrong road, is the same mechanism or same way that we follow Christ on the right road? He says, for as by. So it can't be different. What was the way that we followed Adam can't be different in the way that we follow Christ, other than the fact that one was disobedience, the other was obedience, right? As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Well, how was that in verse 12? How was it by one man's disobedience that many were made sinners? Because the many did what the one did. Not that the many were credited what the one did, but because they did what the one did. Well, in the very same way, how is it by the obedience of one, Christ, that many will be made righteous? The many have to do what the one did. He obeyed and did the Father's will, so what do we have to do? We have to do the same thing. We have to obey. That's what Hebrews 5:9 said. So he's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So he obeyed first. We've got to obey, follow him into obedience. He's shown us the way. And he's there to help us through our temptations. He knows how to overcome them. He did it. And so he's our high priest there in that position to help us through all of that. That's what, again, Hebrews 4 and verse 15, when it said that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And then immediately after that, it tells us how that in verse 16, that we should come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need help through all of this. He can do it. He can provide it. He's been through it. That's his role as our high priest. But he's going to be there with us so that we can follow him. That's what we're going to see that again in chapter 12 and in verse 2. We're going to be looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who began. He's the one that will complete. And that's the word teleos again, the form of it there. The finisher. He's the beginner and the finished completer of our faith. So he's the one that we're to look to so that we can lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. We can run with endurance the race that is set before us. He showed us how because he's the forerunner. Hebrews 6 verse 20 uses that word. He's the one that ran it first. So we got on the wrong road and followed Adam into sin, but now we have this way, and the way to truly not just have our sins forgiven, but where we can be purged, have our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God, so we can do His will and follow Christ who did His will before. So that's the actual teaching point here of chapter 10, tying together much of what we've already seen up to this point. But, of course, that's not possible without what Christ did first. He's going to then mention again what the high priest did under the Old Covenant versus what Christ did. He's going to contrast those in the next two verses, 11 and 12, if we can read that now. Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. Brother Dave, can you read that?
And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God.
So there it is again. Do we get the feeling that he wants us to understand that point? I mean, I haven't actually counted how many times here just in the book of Hebrews that he tells us that those sacrifices of the Old Testament could not accomplish that taking away sins. But we see it again right there, don't we? And he goes back to what we saw at the beginning of chapter 9 when he was describing the Day of Atonement and what the high priest did there. As he was describing how they had to go once every year on that Day of Atonement to make those offerings. But that was how the Holy Spirit signified that the way into the holiest of all in heaven was not yet made manifest. And that those high priests could not have their conscience purged because they had to make those offerings every year. And they could never take away sins. But what about what Christ did? How many times did he sacrifice himself? So there again, we read that once part. So he did that once, and because of him doing that one offering for sins forever, now he's sitting on the right hand of God. Then he's going to talk some more in the next few verses about what that has made possible for us. And he's going to really make it clear then what we need to be doing to follow him. Brother Jan?
One key with the sacrifices that could take away sins is, well, there was no example of those sacrifices, right, for them to understand that path that Jesus has shown us through his example, right? So
right.
There's no possibility of that taking away sins.
No, and even using the high priests who were the shadows, so it's kind of interesting, the high priest himself, as well as the animals that he was sacrificing, they both served as shadows of Christ. I mean, the animal sacrifices, Christ sacrificed himself. There were the high priests that were the sons of Aaron. Jesus is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So there was a shadow both in the in the high priest and in the offerings they made, clearly the animals were not, they had to be physically complete, but they could not be spiritually so. But even the high priest himself, in having to do that, I mean, he was making those offerings not just for the sins of the people, but what? For his own. And so we've seen that point emphasized. So, I mean, there's no, the high priests were in need of that themselves. There was no, they could not be the example either. So the animals couldn't, neither could those high priests of the Levitical priesthood. So that's why the perfection and all of that was not possible through that law and the deeds of it, but is through Christ. He's going to have much more to say on that. We'll go ahead and stop for tonight, and Lord willing, next week we'll pick it up in verse 13. But especially as we get on down to verse 19, he's going to turn his attention to what we need to be doing in following him. And so this is going to put, it's going to put a great responsibility upon us. Well, here's what he did, but now we have a task before us. We have a vocation, and we have things we have to do. He's made it possible, and now we better go and do what he says. All right, we'll stop for there and continue, like I said, Lord willing, in verse 13 next Wednesday night.